I should not breathe out so loud, I guess. Sorry for that. Well, good evening. This will be our fourth installment of our theme, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A little bit of a shift tonight in our next two lessons, maybe our next three lessons regarding evidence that demands a verdict. We've looked at some historical evidence as well as internal and external evidences to see whether the Bible is real, how we've gotten the Bible, to try and answer some presuppositions that have been proclaimed over the centuries, not just about God, but also about the text. That text that we read, at least we should read on a daily basis, we come to worship, involves one main character, and that main character is Jesus Christ. No other individual in history, it seems, has been more influential in history than Jesus Christ. Consider what came of not just Christianity, but the world after the first century. Many things changed. There have been crusades, there's been wars over one belief system, Christianity, because of one man. So whether we believe him to be real or not, the influence that Jesus Christ has had on this world for nearly two millennia has been astounding, and in comparison to any other being or any other individual in history, not even comparable. His life, in essence, would be unique, as we have described the Bible. There is only one, and that being Jesus, the main character of the Bible, there is but one Jesus. Our goal over the next two lessons at minimum will be to explain, number one, who is this Jesus that we read about and that they speak of, not just in the Bible, but also in historical documents that we'll look at tonight. But more importantly, we need to look at the claims that Jesus made and the claims that others made about him. Because our second lesson that we'll look at in May will be, was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he truly Lord? And this lesson tonight is built in part to be a lead up to that lesson, but more importantly to stand on its own, to look at the claims that Christ made about himself and what others made about him. And not more importantly as a man, but more importantly as God, as deity. So when we open our Bibles or we look at history, what do we see about Jesus? What's written about him? Many of the secular authorities that are accepted not just by Christians, but non-Christians alike. If you want to define the word secular, that would be in reference to Christ, non-Jewish or non-Christian authors. So we'll see that there were Jews that wrote about Jesus or wrote about the things that Jesus did. But more importantly, to begin, let's look at what those that did not believe in Jesus and did not believe in Yahweh said about him. Cornelius Tacitus, AD 55 to 120, considered by some in history as one of the greatest historians of the Romans, had many writings to illustrate Roman history. His lifespan was over a long period of time for people of that age, but more importantly, he dwelt in a time of the Roman Empire where they flourished, but also had many different emperors that he would have lived under in the ages of. So he had a bit of a unique look into not just Roman history, but more importantly, what we see in the first century. What happens around 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem? What do we see happen within the first century? Christianity flourishes and grows, not just after we see in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, and the church disperses to get away from Jerusalem, to get away from Judea even, so that they're not taken into captive. One reason why Paul, or Saul at the time, holds the coats of those that are stoning Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, is on his road to Damascus, and he's blinded by Jesus himself. When we see in history people documenting things about the Christ that we know of, we have to perk our ears up a little bit. This individual, Cornelius Tacitus, wrote on more than one occasion about not just Christendom or Christianity, but more importantly in reference to Jesus as well as his followers. In fact, he as well as others reference not just Jesus, but what the Christians would do. that they would meet one day of the week in the early mornings, and they would sing hymns. They would talk about how they would try to strive to be higher in morality, whether that be not committing adultery or not committing sexual morality, but also not delving into thievery and lying and stealing. Many of these authors, Lucian of Samosata, a Greek satirist in the second century, Suetonius, a Roman historian, they reference all these things that were happening at the same time in the first century that we know of with Jesus. One particular Suetonius references in one of his writings what we see happen in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. If you remember the story of Priscilla and Aquila, turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Let's see what Luke says about this encounter. Acts 18 and verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. What we see from the secular author is Suetonius references what happened around 49 AD, where there was revolt within the Jews, or there was consideration of a revolt, and this wasn't the first time that it happened, and Claudius just says, get out. Get out of Rome. We're not going to deal with this. We're not going to mess with this. Get out of Rome. And so that's why we see in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila leaving Italy and coming in contact with who? Paul. Later on, we read about Pliny the Younger, a governor of Bithynia. He references not just Christians, but Christ specifically. Thallus would have been the first to mention Christ. He also references, as well as Plegan and Mara Bar Serapion. Wow, that was terrible. He references, these three individuals reference not just the crucifixion of Christ, but more importantly, they reference this odd event that happened. If you recall, when Christ is crucified, what happens to the sun? The sun is blotted out. Yet, that can't happen at the time of a full moon. A eclipse cannot occur at the time of a full moon, yet it does. And these authors reference a darkness occurring, a questionable thing that happens that they can't explain. One of them tries to explain it away, and he simply can't, that being Thallus. But there was this darkness that occurred at this time in reference to whenever Christ is crucified. So we have secular authorities, as well as many others that I haven't had time to put in here for you tonight, because we could spend an entire lesson just talking about that. But more importantly, if you look at history, there are multiple references in different accounts where people talk about Christians, and they talk about Jesus, or Yeshua, or Yeshu. And some things, such as with this governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, he references a few things in terms of Jesus, Yeshu, as well as those who would have been following him. So not only do we have in the Bible references of what happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but more importantly, in the first century, we have individuals recounting things that would have occurred that we read about, such as in Acts chapter 18. Jewish references to Jesus, the Babylonian Talmud, this Yeshu reference, or Christ, another version of this labels him as Yeshu the Nazarene. Does that sound familiar to you? A non-Christian writer, a Jewish writer, referencing Jesus, but also specifically, not just the word Jesus, but Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. We know that's where Jesus was in the time of the first century before he's crucified. It also described the hanging. This would have been another description of a crucifixion. You can find that reference in Luke chapter 23 and 39, as well as Paul referencing it, Galatians 3 and 13, as well as not just this description of the crucifixion or this hanging in the Greek, but also it says on the eve of Passover. So when this Babylonian Talmud references the crucifixion, it also talks about on the eve of the Passover. We look at all these facts that they keep coming up. John 19 and 14 in the Synoptic Gospels references the writings on the eve of the Passover. All of these things that match up together can't be a coincidence. This many things that happen in history, as we continue to look, and we have before, there is something to them. It's not just a mistake that all these things are happening at the same time, that not just Christian writers, but secular writers are referencing things that occurred at the same time that we read of them in history. It's not by accident. Jesus in this particular reference is referred to as a rabbi. He's referred to as having disciples. It references as well to the virgin birth. Finally, Josephus, which some of you may be familiar with the name, from AD 38, 37, if you prefer that date, to AD 100, wrote many writings, not just referencing Christ, but also Christianity. Now, we don't have time to go into the writings of Josephus, but many of the things that we see, both in Jewish literature and Jewish antiquity, as well as secular antiquity, reference not just Jesus, but also reference him as having disciples. This thing at the time of the crucifixion, by more than one author, saying this peculiar thing happened where the sun went dark, and we can't really explain it because it's at the time of a full moon. All these things we read of in the New Testament on different accounts, not just in Matthew, but we read of in Mark, we read of in Luke, and we read of in John. When we look at Jesus in history, it should also point to one thing that we know about him. If you don't accept the Bible as truth, one thing about Jesus is this. If he was not the Son of God, he deserves an Oscar. Not only does he deserve an Oscar, he deserves the greatest reward as an actor ever in the history of man, to have pulled off and changed history the way that he did. Consider that fact. From the first century on, how does our world see things beyond this life? How does our world see things beyond just ourselves in reference to our fellow man? How does that change, and how has that changed since the first century after his crucifixion? Christianity and Christ by himself have changed the course of history from the first century on, and really before that. Many of the references we have of the Messiah coming in the Old Testament, consider what history would have been like if Jesus never comes, if the Messiah had never come. So if Jesus were not real and didn't happen, or if he was just a man, but the claims that he made on this earth were not true, then he is either a lunatic, as we'll talk about in our next lesson, he is either a fool, or he is Lord. As I said earlier, if he wasn't God, he deserves an Oscar. Let's look first at the trial. We'll kind of work our way backwards in reference to how Jesus was. But let's look at many of the claims that Jesus makes about himself and what others make. We'll look at a little bit later. So this would be point two of our lesson. If he wasn't God, he deserves an Oscar. Turn with me, if you will, first to Mark chapter 14. That's Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. Jesus has already started to become, give his testimonies, if you will, some rising up and bearing false witness against him as we read through verses 53 through 60. As the high priest, this is verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Verse 61, again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. First and foremost, any form of blasphemy against God in the Levitical law or in the Mosaical law found in Leviticus says, for anyone to blaspheme God is deserving of death, more importantly, stoning to death. So if that's to occur, if that is to happen, what they are doing is right if Jesus is not the Son of God and what he says is not true. If it truly is blasphemy. Yet we see throughout his trial, in all of the Gospels as they recount it, it's consistent. The crime against him was that of blasphemy for his claims as the Son of God. Jesus' answer when he says to him, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven," says three things about himself that he believed to be true. That A, he was the Messiah. That B, he was the Son of Man. And that C, he was the Son of God. His reply to the high priest, as the high priest tears his garments, bears witness to what would have had to have happened in the Mosaic Law as well. For the conviction, for this to happen, he would be rending of his clothes or tearing his clothes. So everything the high priest does is in accordance with the Mosaic Law, except for two things. Number one, they meet at night whenever they put him on trial, which was against the law. And number two, when they go about punishing him for these things, it's interesting to see that they have somebody else kill them for him. In part because they're occupied, right? They're under Roman rule, so they can't kill him. So they can't stone him as they want to. There are many other occasions in the New Testament where he, in their mind, blasphemes God. And in fact, at one point, they want to stone him, but he disperses through the crowd and gets away from them. Isn't it interesting that if this man were a liar or a fraud or a fool, that he would be willing to say the things that he does? Because he, in essence, is not just saying, I am who you say I am, but more importantly, what does he say? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Does he not just say, I am? That's all he had to answer. But he goes further to prove the claim of what he believes of himself. Not only do I believe that I am Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, but you will see me sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. To them, this conviction that they have against him is not a conviction of his actions. It's a conviction of his identity. Now think about this. Brother Melgard and I were talking about this a little bit earlier. First and foremost, when you're on trial, the last thing that you want to do is condemn yourself to death, to essentially give yourself up. But that's exactly what Jesus does. When they ask him for his testimony, he finally gives them what they're wanting to hear. I am who you say I am. I am the Son of God. If you're on trial, all that the prosecution has to say is, well, Your Honor, there's nothing else we need more. He has agreed that he is convicted. He is guilty. There's nothing more that Jesus would have to say. If the man's a liar and the man's a fool, why would he do this? Why would he go about doing this? Why would he continue to play the part knowing that his life is at stake here? Because he knew that it was true. Furthermore, it's interesting that when you go on trial, when you go to trial for anything, it's because of a speeding ticket. Maybe at worst because you've murdered somebody. But your actions are what are being taken into account, not your identity. Who you are is not why you're on trial. What you've done is why you're on trial. Yet the very reason that they put Jesus on trial is because of who he is. He hasn't done anything wrong against the law, except in their minds that he has blasphemed God at this moment in time. But more importantly, what do they do? The very thing that they have not wanted to do at all is in the eyes of the people, by doing this, they say, fine, you are the Son of God, and we're going to put you to death for it. In some ways, that could be speculative, but consider what the Sanhedrin is doing as well. They are agreeing with his claim, and they're going to put him on trial and death for it. If he wasn't God, he deserves the Oscar. More importantly, because of the claim that he makes in parallel passage to what happens in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel 7 and 13 and Psalm 110 and 1. We'll start in Daniel 7 and 13. Both of these are references to the Messiah or the Son of Man. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel, and let's read there briefly. Daniel 7 and 13, what does it say about the Son of Man? One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven? You see that reference? Let's look in Psalm 110 and 1 also. Psalm 110 and 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When we say the Son of Man, when he says the Son of Man, this is the reference that he's going to. He is not equating himself to man. He is equating himself to the Son of God, the one that would sit at the right hand of the throne of God. When he says these things, There is no doubt in the mind of those that stand before him what he is trying to say. I am who I am. In the same way that God speaks to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. When he's telling him, I'm Yahweh, I'm Jehovah. That is what Jesus is saying to them. They crucified him because he made himself out to be the Son of God. John 19 and 7. Other claims that Jesus made were that he was equal with the Father. Again, consider this as a Jew in the first century, this man going around claiming that he is these things. John 10 and 25 through 33, if you want to turn there with me. John 10 and 25, beginning in verse 25. John 10 and 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Consider what Jesus is saying to them. He is saying, I am equal with God. Not, I am below him like you are. I am equal with God. We read in the New Testament that when he would speak and teach, people would marvel at how he spoke with authority, right? Because he spoke as the Son of Man, not as a man or as the prophets. Often when they would write or they would speak, they would say, the Lord says or the Lord said. Yet when Jesus speaks often, he speaks as if he is speaking with authority on equal grounds with God, to lay down these rules, to lay down these commandments. In John 10, they understood that he meant by his words of reference in the Greek, and it's a little bit different in our English language, but in the Greek, when he says one, when he says my Father and I are one, it's not in reference to one person. It's in reference to one essence or one nature. Much like the Trinity would be. Much like it would be if he had a parallel relationship with his Father. It is not that I am below him, it is that we are equal. In John 5, the Jews were upset about his violation of the Sabbath, just John 5, 17 through 18, but even more enraged at his presumptuous claim as equal with God. Let's turn there to John 5 and 17 through 18. John 5, 17 through 18. Beginning in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Tell me, why would someone continue to play the role of actor unless he's a liar, he's a fool, or he truly was the Lord? No man would do this. No man in history have we seen do this. To my knowledge, there are many men, and women for that matter, that have acted as if they are God, played as if they are God. Yet the claims that Christ makes, but more importantly, what others make about him, is unique, unlike any other. In John 8 and 58, probably one of the most powerful claims that he makes, but also the most blasphemous claims that he makes before them, is found in John 8 and 58. Back up to verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And his answer to them in verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This word that he uses, this Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever you want to say, was a word that they would not even utter out loud. They had changed the word to Adonai So when someone was reading it, they would know to say a different word. So they didn't, in their eyes, in their minds, blaspheme God by accidentally reading the word Yahweh or Yahweh. Yet what does Jesus do? He says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, basically, before Abraham was even a twinkling in his mother's eye, I was there. I am. Quite the unapologetic claim that he makes, is it not? More importantly, not just of who he was, but also who he is on par with. That Jesus was due honor equal with God when he speaks of himself in this way, John 5 and 23 through 24. Turning with me, if you will, to John 5 and verse 23. Let's back up to verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's quite the claim for a man to make, is it not? To not just say that I'm on equal par with God, but secondly, that he's given me authority to speak these things, and third, that through me, should you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. That is quite the claim for a man to make. That is quite the claim for an individual to make. So is he a fool? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? Let's look at some more evidence. When he says, to know me, John 8 and 19. He tells people to believe in me, John 14 and 1. He who has seen me, John 14, 8 through 9. And finally, let's look in Matthew in chapter 5. When he says, I say to you, Matthew 5 and 20, speaking with authority, not with the authority of God, but more importantly, the authority that's been given to him by God. Matthew 5 and 20, that's Matthew 5, beginning in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Skipping down to verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Skipping down to verse 26. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Verse 28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Skipping down to verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Skipping down to verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Skipping down finally to verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When Jesus speaks, he does not speak in the way that any man coming before him or ever would come after him would speak. He does not say, the Lord says. He says, for I say to you. Now take a step back. Who does Jesus think he is that he can see these things? Who does Jesus think he is that he can say with authority, for I say to you, not for God says to you, but for I say to you? How is it that when we turn over, he is worshipped as God? It was of greatest homage or of greatest respect for someone to fall down and worship someone. Turn with me, if you will, to John 4 and 20 through 22. That's John 4 and 20 through 22. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." When he makes this claim, what kind of claim is he making? That those that would worship God would fall before him. That those would see him as above them. Yet, when we read in Acts 8:27, what also happens before Jesus? On the road to Damascus, I referenced Saul or Paul earlier. On the road to Damascus, he's going to take more Christians and is going to drag them back to Jerusalem as he has been for many days and many weeks. Yet in verse 8 and chapter 8 and verse 27, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia..." I'm in the wrong chapter. I apologize. In chapter 9 in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, what happens to Paul? Let's read in verse 3. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said," notice what he says, "'Who are you, Lord?'" Paul in this moment knows there is something happening far beyond him, far beyond the power of just man, but of God. And when Jesus responds to him, he asks him, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing these things?" We see the type of respect that's given to Christ. Yet in contrast, if you skip down to a few verses, what happens? Cornelius in Acts 10 and 25 through 26, when Peter comes to him, what does he do? He says, "Get up, man. I'm just a man, just like you." Acts 10 and 25 through 27, or 25 through 26. That's Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.'" Now, I'm not saying in any way that the only reason that we should believe that Jesus is God is because people would worship him and fall down before him. That's not the point that I'm trying to drive home here. What I am trying to drive home is that every instance that we see when we read the New Testament, especially the accounts of Christ in the Gospels, we see something so different than anything that we have ever seen before in the Old Testament or will ever see again in the New Testament. We see his followers never act in a way as if they are above man that stands before them. We see that here in Acts with Peter and Cornelius. When Peter says, "Get up, I'm just a man, just like you." Yet when people bow before Christ or they worship Christ after he heals them or whatever instance that might be, when he speaks with the authority that he speaks with, it is so different than anything else in any part of the Old or the New Testament. In every way being unique. Just as the Bible is unique, the man himself, God, Jesus, is unique in the way that he talks, in the way that he acts, and more importantly, what others say about him. Notice what Paul says about him in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, if you will turn there with me. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Notice what he says. "Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Turning, if you will, to Philippians 2 and 6 through 7. That's Philippians 2 and 6 through 7. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does John the Baptist say of him? Because many consider that John the Baptist at the time, even of Christ as he's living, that John the Baptist, in essence, was the second coming. Luke 3 and 22, what is said of John? What does John the Baptist say of Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. That's Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." This is God speaking of him. Earlier on, we see that when Jesus comes to him, he says, "Behold, the Son of God," or the Lamb of God. John the Baptist even says these things of him. Peter the Apostle in Matthew 16 and 15 through 17, when he asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We know this passage well in the reference to Peter being Petra, or the rock. The confession that he makes about Jesus will be this confession that Christ is the Lord and not just a man. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3, that's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, what does the writer of Hebrews say about Jesus? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Skipping down to verse 8. "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" And finally, Jesus' indirect claims that he makes about himself. In Mark 2 and 5 through 7, we see that he claims to have the power to forgive sin. In John 14 and 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." He claims to be life. Not a source of life, but life. And in him is life, 1 John 5 and 11 through 12. His references to himself as Yahweh in John 8 and 24, as well as verse 28 and 58. The point of it is meant to connect with Exodus 3 and 14, where God reveals himself, as I alluded to this earlier, where Moses is standing at the burning bush and says, "I am who I am." The point of Christ making that connection is for those that are listening to him to understand. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God in every way. More importantly, to speak with authority, to forgive sins, and truly be the life that we have and access to the Father. Finally, in no other context do we find, both in secular history, in Jewish history, or more importantly, in the context of the New Testament or the Old Testament, do we ever see someone refer to God or Yahweh as Jesus does when he's on the cross. When he says, "Abba, Father," before he dies at the crucifixion, saying that is like saying "Daddy." It's not like saying "Father" like we would if we are praying to God. It's not in any way that the Jews ever speak of God. It's not in any way that anyone ever speaks of him. It is spoken of in a way that is his relationship is more intimate than we could ever imagine. Truly, the relationship that a father would have with his son and a son would have with his father. When he says, "Abba, Father," on the cross, that is why people look up and marvel at what he says. When he says the things, especially that he does on the cross, why does he say them? Why is it so powerful? Why were many of the actions and the words of Jesus so powerful in the first century? Because what he did was so unique in comparison to anyone that had come before him or in the eyes of those who were around him would ever come after him. Every prophecy that was to be fulfilled of the Messiah, he fulfills. He proclaims, whether that be on the cross or before the cross. And we'll look at that in our next lesson, how he is not a liar, he is not a fool, but he truly is Lord. We can make all of the assumptions, we can make all of the contradictions we can want and try to make that Jesus is not God. You could even say, I will not believe it until he comes before me and I can see the wounds in his hands and his feet, and I can see his face before me and hear him speak to me. But Thomas said the same thing. Many in his day that saw him and knew him said the exact same thing. But there won't ever be signs and wonders ever done again. For that ignorance that God overlooked in Acts 17 and 30, Paul very clearly explains, God's not going to overlook our ignorance anymore or think that a people as we are will need any more signs or any more wonders to believe that he is real. You can choose to believe that his son is the Son of God, that he was the Messiah and came to die for your sins. You can believe that the Bible is real in all authority, or you cannot. But the evidence that stands to proclaim that God is real and that his word is real and his son came and died for us is overwhelming. Overwhelming. And unlike any other religion in this world, Christianity makes claims and fulfills the claims and has history and archaeology to back it up that no other religion has to back itself up. So we can sit here and argue as much as we want to, and we'll continue to do so in every lesson as we try to finish throughout this year. But if you don't believe Jesus to be real, you don't believe him to be the Son of God, that will be the worst lie that you've ever told yourself, and it will be eternally painful for it. Yesterday, Dad and I were burning brush, and the heat from the wood that was burning in the pile that I had was overwhelming. It was so hot, and it probably was nothing in comparison to what the heat of a burning house fire would be like, or the types of fires whenever they would raid a city and burn them to the ground, the heat that would come off of some that would melt gold and melt silver. Imagine how hot eternal damnation is going to be. Because if you're wrong that God's not real, and you're wrong that Christ didn't come and die for you, and you're wrong in thinking that everything is okay if you are a Christian, I pray that you never have to feel that heat on your face. I pray that you never have to know the anguish that the rich man felt, wanting to go back and just save his brothers. I pray you never know that, and I pray you never feel that. If there's anything that God, and more importantly Christ, can do for you tonight, whether that be offer salvation through baptism, or more importantly, simply make your life right with him, I'd encourage you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.